come today on a good day here at St. Stephen. Not just because we have refreshments, but because we are looking to a chapter of God's Word that is truly refreshing spiritually. In January, we began a study of the book of Romans here at St. Stephen. We do expository verse-by-verse preaching of the Scriptures. We took a break from Romans in the summertime, and we went back to the book of Genesis, where we looked at the life of Isaac and Jacob, called our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series. But now we're back in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, by the way, which I like to call my favorite chapter of my favorite book of my favorite book. But Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way. He said, in the whole of the Scripture is the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone, or collection of stones, is the epistle to the Romans, and that of these, chapter 8 is the brightest gem in the cluster. The most moving chapter is chapter 8 of Romans. And James Montgomery Boyce said, when he came to Romans 8, he said, this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. But then he qualified it a little bit by saying that any preacher would say that the chapter he's preaching on at the time is the greatest chapter in the Bible, but Romans 8, he said, certainly is. And when I was a relatively new believer, I was working at Victor Weaver's, a chicken plant, now Tyson, and I had one of those mindless jobs on the line, just doing the same thing, hour after hour, day after day, but it allowed me an opportunity to memorize Scripture. And Romans 8 was one of the first chapters that I memorized. And so I hope that you will find the study today, and we'll be continuing the study of Romans 8 over the next several weeks and then moving on to complete the book of Romans later. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles. You really need to see this. So if you didn't bring your Bible, look in the Pew Bible. I think it's page 944. To Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. This is God's holy and infallible word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these encouraging words today, and I pray that you will use them to encourage, to uplift, to build assurance, but also to challenge and to clarify. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter about assurance. The chapter begins by saying no condemnation, and it ends with the great words about no separation from God, from the love of God. And as we walk through these first 11 verses, we're going to be seeing three things. We're going to be looking at the new position that you have, the new power, and the new prospect. New position, the new power, and the new prospect. First of all, there's that new position, that ringing assurance. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That needs an amen. Not for me, but for that assurance. Now, what's the condemnation that we're speaking about? Well, condemnation is a forensic word, and a condemnation has reference to that which we deserve due to our transgressions and our trespasses against God. Condemnation is what we deserve, as we're going to be seeing in a moment. And I wonder if you're here today and you really thought about what's next, what's after this life. Have you thought about what it'll be like to stand before God one day? And do you have the assurance now in your life that there's no condemnation for me? Well, let's talk for a moment about why that condemnation exists, the possibility that condemnation exists. Well, Paul writes, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." It's the law of sin and death which leads to our condemnation. Now, what is this? Well, as we've seen earlier in our study of the book of Romans, that the law is the law of God. And as we looked at the law of God, we saw that though the law is good and righteous and perfect, we as people are not good or righteous or perfect. In fact, the existence of the law itself brings out the reality of our sinfulness. That's those speed limit signs that remind us that we're breaking the law. Yes, it happened to me a couple of months ago. I was minding my own business, coming back. It was night, coming back from helping our daughter get ready for her move to Atlanta with their family. And suddenly the lights are in my rearview mirror. You know what I mean? Oh, you've never had a ticket, have you? No. So there it was, and the officer came up, and he said, "May I have your driver's license and registration?" And I said, "Of course you may, officer." And when he went back to his car, I was thinking to myself, you know, I really deserve this, whatever it is. Because I hadn't had a moving violation in this car over 100,000 miles, and my previous car at least 75,000. So I hadn't had a moving violation for 175 or 200,000 miles. So I knew I was due. And heaven forbid had I gotten a violation for every single time that I encroached the speed limit by 1 mile per hour. It would have been really bad. So the officer came back, and he said to me, and I was stunned by what he said next. He said, "Because you're so nice." It's like, how could I be so nice and just a, what must other people be like? Because I'm just normal and kind of handed things over. He said, "Because you're so nice," he said, "you were going, by the way, you were going 55 in a 40 zone." Okay. All right. And you're going 55 in a 40 zone, but I'm only going to write on the ticket 45 so that you won't get any points. That's very nice. That is kind. But I still got the $150 ticket. You know, the law of God is not like that officer. The law of God is like one of those red light cameras. Remember those red light cameras? I don't even know if they still exist. But the red light camera, recall, I have experienced that as well, I will confess. The red light camera, if you go through a red light, the camera goes, and you get a citation in the mail. Nobody pulls you over. You get a citation in the mail, and you have to pay $100, at least that's what it was. And the problem is, there's your picture, and there's your license plate, photographed, caught, red-handed. The law of God is like that red light camera. It doesn't care. It doesn't care if you're nice. That camera doesn't care. It doesn't care where you were going or where you're coming from. Wow, if we could only see how many times we violate God's law every day. What if there was a red light, a light that went off every time we violated God's law? We would be probably blind because of it. That's why this bad news section of Paul's letter to the Romans earlier says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is perfect. And what are the consequences? Well, the consequences are spiritual and eternal death. And this is what we deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve a citation for the greatest violation of all, and that is failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. That's the bad news. That's the law of sin and death. But how is it that Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, he answers it. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say that what God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when Paul is talking about all of this, he is pointing us to Christ. And he's reminding us that in the flesh, he's talking about our fallen human nature. And he talks about, isn't that interesting? He says, the law was weakened by the flesh. The law is not weak. We are weak. It's our flesh that makes it impossible for us to keep the law. And so it makes the law look weak. The law is only condemning to us. But what he did is he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that Jesus Christ was a real human being, except he was the God-man. He was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. And if you looked at Jesus, you would say, oh, he just looks like another human being. He just looks like another person. Maybe he's just like the rest of us. But if you lived with him, if you listened to him, if you watched him, you would soon know that he was more than that. He was God the Son who came to fulfill the law where we could not. That's why Romans chapter 5 tells us that Jesus was the second Adam. When the first Adam came, he failed. He sinned. Couldn't withstand Satan's attack. But Jesus Christ stood up. He would not falter or fail. Even his adversaries could not make a credible case against him. But not only did he keep the law perfectly where we could not, we're told that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin. That is a reference to his sacrificial offering on our behalf. As an offering, a sin offering. This is what it means when it says he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh by putting it to death on the cross. As one writer said, God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of his Son, who bore them in our place. And so how can you know that you are not going to be condemned? How can you have that assurance now? Well, Paul's answered that also earlier in the book, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe, we have to receive, we have to embrace what he did on our behalf. And justification is the other side of condemnation. If condemnation is being held accountable for our sins, justification is God bringing down the gavel of his justice not to condemn us, but to recognize that in the condemnation of Christ, as we believe in him, his condemnation has become ours. And his perfect performance of the law has also become ours. And it's by this and this alone that we can know that we are not condemned. You know, my prayer for you today is that if you've not been assured that there is no condemnation for you, my prayer for you is that you'll be assured today, that you will trust Christ, that you will look to him, look to what he's done for you, so that you can say, not because of what you've done, because of what the Bible says and what Jesus has done, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the law of the Spirit of life. So we have a new position, but lest we think that having believed that it doesn't make any difference in our lives, Paul goes on to say quite the contrary. You now have a new power. You have a new power for living. Notice in verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is prominent in this chapter. The word Spirit appears 21 times in Romans chapter 8, and all but two times it refers to the power of a person of the Holy Spirit. One writer notes that Paul does not tell us much about the Spirit as such. He tells us what the Spirit does. As we understand, the Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity, together with the Father and the Son, reigning through all of eternity, now mobilized for our salvation through His wonderful and amazing plan. And when you come to trust in Christ, you have come through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is one of those gifts that you receive with the coming of Christ into your life. I'll say a little bit more about that later, but this time of year when we start getting the catalogs, I think I got my first Christmas catalog in August this year. Pretty sad. But I always wait for Harry and David's catalog. All kinds of things in there that I can't eat. Some kinds of things in there that I can eat. But as I reflect on Harry and David's catalog, I like to say that I really like those pages in the back where they have the gift towers. Now, don't get me one, okay? I'm not begging here. I'm just telling you that they're amazing things, and the point is that you can get a gift, a tower with all these different things. It's like a gift of gifts, isn't it? It's one gift, but it has many things. And in the gospel, when we trust in Him, one of the gifts that we receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is given to us to stand against the life of the flesh. Now, the flesh, as Paul uses the word, represents fallen human nature. It's an orientation that lives life apart from God with no concern or reference to Him and cannot be pleasing to Him. John Stott puts it this way. He says, flesh is neither the soft muscular tissue that covers our bony skeleton, nor our bodily instincts and appetites, but rather the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt and unredeemed, our fallen, egocentric human nature, or more briefly, the sin-dominated self. And what Paul is giving to us now, he's giving us a contrast between the life of the redeemed and the life of those who have not yet come to know Christ. And he's reminding us that for the believer, it's not only a call, but it's a power, it's an empowerment to live a new life. And if you want to be specific in understanding exactly the difference between the flesh, the life of the flesh, and the life of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul has accommodated us to this in his fifth chapter of the letter to the Galatians, where he puts up a very clear contrast between the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. Perhaps you remember these verses, starting in verse 19, where he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So this is the life of the flesh. This is the life of those who are earthly, grounded, focused only on their own lives. And some of these things, like, oh, I would never do that. Sorcery. But then there are other things, you know, like enmity or jealousy or rivalries or anger. By the way, I thought it was very interesting. Once again, our Philadelphia sports franchises make history by being a first. Did you see what happened recently? The Philadelphia Flyers have been the first to put a rage room in their facility. So if you want to, you know, if you're really upset, you can take some stuff in there and smash it up. Now, what does that tell you about their expectations of their hockey team? I mean, if you're going to want to go in the rage room, but, you know, the thing about rage and anger is that it just doesn't appear. It's something that comes into our minds and in our mindset. And Paul is talking about this mindset of the flesh that's so grounded on ourselves and our selfishness. And that we're only going to do in our hearts and our lives what is the fruit of our mindset. So for example, when you do something nice for somebody, you know what they might say? They might say, Oh, how thoughtful of you. They recognize that something went before the deed. Or when you do something stupid, your wife might say to you, what were you thinking? That's a disposition. That's an orientation. And as a Christian, we have a different disposition. We have a different orientation. We also have a new power. And so Paul in Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit, what does this new lifestyle look like? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Knock yourselves out, Paul says. Against these things there is no law. The red light of God's justice is not going to flash when you love somebody from the heart, when you express joy, when you are filled with peace or thankfulness. No, these things are consonant with what he's trying to do in transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And this doesn't happen automatically. Paul's aware of that. The chapter before talked about the struggle. There's a struggle that still exists in our lives. But we are no longer in bondage to sin. We have a new perspective and a new power. A couple of weeks ago, through the generosity of some friends, we were able to spend some time on Lake George in New York. And loving history the way I do, we took a side trip over to Fort Ticonderoga, which is on Lake Champlain. It's a beautiful, wonderful, and amazing place. It is the place where Ethan Allen and his Blue Mountain Boys, Green Mountain Boys, Green Mountain Boys, came over and knocked out the British and took over that fort. That was 1775, but in 1777, the British came back, and over nearby, not too far away, is a mountain. It's known as Mount Defiance, and the British general went to the foot of the mountain, and one of his Scottish regiments, they thought if they could get some cannons up there that they could really put Fort Ticonderoga in a difficult position. And one of the Scottish regiment, the leaders of the Scottish regiment, said, if a goat can go there, a man can go there. And if a man can go there, he can drag a cannon up there. So 800 feet high through all this dense brush and trees, so they drag these cannons up there. And the troops in Fort Ticonderoga looked up and they saw these cannons up there, and they knew they were outmaneuvered and overpowered, and so they left. You know, Jesus Christ has taken you to the mountaintop. You're now in a new position. You're in possession of a new power, and those old sins, as you use that power, as you trust in him, they're going to flee like cockroaches in the daylight. Of course, it's not quite that easy. Jerry Bridges writes, our reliance on the Spirit is not intended to foster an attitude of, I can't do it, but one of, I can do it through him who strengthens me. The Christian should never complain of want of ability and power. And so you can think about the disposition of your heart and mind. Verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Think of those lists in Galatians chapter 5. And to set our minds is what occupies us, what motivates us, what is the fundamental principle of our lives. Are they principles according to that are pleasing to God, or are they principles that are grounded just in us? And he goes on to say, again, specifically, the distinction between those who set their minds on the flesh, and he's speaking of unbelievers there, because our disposition is different. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who have not brought that eternal perspective to their lives through faith in Christ, they are not in the right position to obey God's law, neither do they want to obey God's law. Those who are not in possession of the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who also do not want to please God, and they do not have the power to please God. And that's why it's so important for you today to settle that question of whether you're in right standing with God through faith in Christ. And you have this new position, you have this new power, but you also have a new prospect. Look at verse 9. You, notice the pronoun changes. Now he's saying, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact, and he's not shedding doubt, the grammar makes it clear that it's rather, since in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You have this new position. You have this new power. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, this is important to understand at this point. I think for a lot of people, for some Christian people, they really wonder if they have the Holy Spirit in their lives. Do you see what this says? Well, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But the reverse is true. If we have Christ, if we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit. There are a lot of people who think the Spirit is a second blessing. But no, the Scriptures are clear that if you have Christ in your heart, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. I remember I struggled with this as a young believer, and I mentioned this to the adult Sunday school class this summer when we were talking about the Apostles' Creed statement on the Holy Spirit. I was a new believer, as I said, and we had some people come. People are coming on campus all the time to try and sell you their positions and things, and so these folks came to campus, and we went to the meeting, and they basically said, you know, if you think you've got the Holy Spirit and you haven't spoken in tongues, you are deceived. And I thought, oh no, I don't want to miss anything that God has for me. I don't want to. So I was just, they're selling stuff, so I bought their book. I think the book was called The Holy Spirit. And so I'm flipping through, and I come to the chapter on how to speak in tongues. So I'm sitting there in my room, on my chair. My roommate is in his bed asleep, so I think. And so the book says, okay, if you really want to be sure you have the Holy Spirit, you really need to speak in tongues. How do you speak in tongues? Here's how you speak in tongues. You clear your mind. It was a bad thing to start with. Clear your mind, and then just start to mumble a few syllables. And so I started mumbling a few syllables, and my roommate sat up in his bed and said, "What are you doing? You trying to speak in tongues or something?" I was embarrassed, and I recognized that through teaching such as this, that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit in your heart and life. And granted, sometimes you sense the fullness of the Spirit more than other times, but it's not based on our experience. It's based on the reality of the teaching of God's Word, that we would not even have been able to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ had we not had the Spirit's work in our heart and life. And now he continues in our hearts and lives, representing the life of Christ in us, being the life of Christ in us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is the picture of life. Elsewhere, Paul says that the Spirit is a down payment on what is to come. And so because we have the Spirit, we know that not only is abundant life ours now, but eternal life has begun for you and for me. So there's coming a time, and I don't know if you really thought about this before. This is very pointed and specific in verse 11, where it talks about the fact that, well, how was it that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? What was the agency that caused the power of the resurrection? Well, it was the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that same Spirit is dwelling in you. And that same Spirit is not only energizing your life to have a heart and a soul and a mind that loves the Lord, but it's also the promise that one day your spirit will be in heaven, for sure, but your dead body will also be raised from the dead on that great resurrection day, and will live to be with him forever. And so I hope you can see the great blessing of assurance that exists in this chapter this morning. Do you hear the words? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have that assurance today? Well, you can have that assurance if you are in Christ Jesus. Have you trusted in him? Have you believed in him? Have you received him? If so, this is true concerning you. You have a new position, a new place that will never be taken away, but you also have a new power. And so if you are a Christian here today and you're struggling, well, the good news is that you have God's power at work in you, working with you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. The very fact that you are struggling against sin is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And as we'll see in our later study of Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these words today. Thank you for telling us something that we could never even say of ourselves, because it's not possible without you. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sins and to live the perfect life that we could not. Thank you that through faith in him, there is no condemnation. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not sure about that, that they would look to Christ, that they would believe in him, that they would receive his work on their behalf. And then help us, Lord, to live our lives in the power of the Spirit whom you've given to us, the Spirit who belongs to everyone who believes in you, a Spirit whose purpose is to glorify you by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for these wonderful gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.